Turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. As we consider this morning the final message of our series through the Gospel of Luke, for your information of what's coming up next, I plan to move to one of the Pauline epistles. Next, we'll be looking at the epistle to the Colossians. So we'll be entering into a sermon series through the book of Colossians, but this morning will be the final sermon from the Gospel of Luke, at least at this time. I want to begin our reading in verse 44. Again, I mentioned last week that this is a single thought in a sense, although there's a few events taking place here. It's a single thought in Luke. All flows together, and so for the context, I'll be beginning in verse 44, reading on through to verse 53, the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we have just read here of the need for your working to open our minds and our eyes and our hearts so that we might understand the scriptures, Lord, we would pray to you now that you would grant us that illuminating work of your Spirit, that your word would not come to us merely as words and sentences of a historic book, but that it would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and truly be a life-giving word to us this morning. And so we ask you, O God, for the outpouring of your Spirit upon us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest frustrations I have had in recent memory is trying to write a final sermon on the Gospel of Luke. And the reason being is that the events of these final words are so important and they are so expansive and they're so indispensable to the faith and life of the Christian church that it is simply impossible to say everything that could and should be said here this morning about what happens here right at the end. Indeed, the reality of the matter is that Luke goes on from here and he writes an entire whole other book because really the story is not done. In reality, we have simply now reached the halfway point of the person and work of Jesus Christ, what Jesus is doing in this world and for his people. Now, for sure we are hitting this, what we might call a crescendo, but there is a whole lot more to the continuing work of Jesus than what we have already covered in His earthly ministry. In other words, it's not as though Jesus did what He did during His earthly ministry and now He's not doing anything any longer. Jesus continues a very active ministry on behalf of the church, and now it has taken on these universal characteristics and just glorious and magnanimous proportions that we're not going to be able to fully capture in a single message. In other words, what is going on now and where we live today is we live among the time in history where the fruits and the effects of Jesus' ministry are being manifested and are unfolding and coming to fruition. And frankly, the rest of the New Testament, not just the book of Acts, but the entire rest of the New Testament is the continual unfolding of what we've been introduced to in the Gospels. And so again, struggling to know how to approach this subject, I've decided to simply highlight a few aspects and associations that the ascension, and that's what we call this Jesus being taken or parting from them and being carried to heaven, some of the associations that the ascension has to major matters of our faith, which are found here in our passage. That was one of the other things, was containing myself to what's mentioned in our text concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ. There's so much to say about His ascension, but I'm going to try to limit us to just the things that are suggested here in the text before us. But first of all, let's consider this morning the ascension and the Trinity. The ascension and the Trinity. I want you to notice in verse 49 that we have each member of the Trinity mentioned or at least referenced. We read here, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, I think that we can all see at least two members of the Trinity mentioned here. We see the Father and the Son. Jesus says, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Now, although the promise here is not defined, Luke does explicitly identify that promise in his second volume. In other words, when we get to the book of Acts, he tells us clearly that that promise that he just mentioned here, that promise is the Holy Spirit. And so we have here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then the next question is, how does that relate to the ascension? And the answer to that question is made clear in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, and they're sort of sad because he's just informed them that he's going to go away. And they're wondering what life's going to be like without him. They're not ready to hear this news that he's going to be going away. And he tells his disciples, "I tell you in truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And frankly, that is the answer. That's the association between the Trinity and the ascension. The Holy Spirit will not come until Jesus ascends. That is, until He returns to heaven and then He pours out that promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit in full measure upon the church. And so what we are seeing here, right at the end of the Gospel of Luke, is that the ascension is going to mark a new epoch, or an epoch, I think is how I should pronounce it, in the history of the world, frankly, and unfolding progress of our redemption. We are hitting now a new phase not just in world history, but in our salvation as well, in the entire plan of redemption that was made in eternity. This is happening now. The Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit after the ascension of Jesus, we are moving into a new age. And that's something maybe we should think about for just a moment. And that is that there are three major epochs of history and the work of redemption. There's the Old Testament age. There is the time of the life of Jesus Christ. And then there is the age of the Spirit. In the Old Testament age, it doesn't take too much to read and recognize that the most prominent member of the Trinity in the Old Testament is the Father. And we get really a revelation of the character of God, and we see Him as Father in the Old Testament. Or I should say, we see the Father prominently in the Old Testament. It's not that the other members are not active and involved there, but prominently we see the Father. Then when we move into the time of Christ, we see the second person of the Trinity. Clearly we see the Son in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is the most prominent figure of the Trinity during that time. But as we move now past the ascension, we move into the age of the Spirit. Now, that's not as recognized often because part of the Spirit's entire ministry is to take of what is Christ's and to make it known. We call Him the hidden helper. He doesn't come and in a sense speak about Himself. He comes and makes known the glories and the riches of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, the most prominent and dominant member of the Trinity in the era that we live in now is we live under that major work of the Holy Spirit. But for now, we simply want to see the clear association here at the ascension of Jesus between this event of Him going up to heaven and the persons of the Godhead. What is happening here is Jesus is going to return to the Father, and He is going to pour out the Holy Spirit in full measure. And that outpouring is going to have absolutely earth-shaking effects upon the world and upon the church and upon our salvation. And so let's move next here to consider the ascension and salvation. Again, this is a frustrating exercise at this point because there is so much that can be said here, but I'm going to limit comments on the association between the ascension and salvation to just one major way that the ascension relates to our salvation. What is the ascension saying about our salvation? And that major way that it relates to our salvation is that it means when we see Jesus ascend to the Father, be taken back to the Father, it means that Jesus is who He said He was. And therefore, He has accomplished what He said He was going to accomplish. That's how this relates to our salvation. You see, Jesus came and He claimed to be the very Son of God. He claimed to have come from heaven. He claimed that one day He would return to heaven. And frankly, those are rather bold claims. If you're going to claim that, you better be able to back that claim up. And when a man bodily departs from you and ascends up into the clouds right before your very eyes, I think you have proof that he is not just a mere man. When you see somebody just part away and disappear into the clouds, you have proof that He is who He claimed to be. And this is critical because our salvation is dependent upon the truthfulness of those claims that He had made. For instance,
The wrath of God against sin is an eternal matter. The wrath of God against sin is an eternal matter, and that is why hell has no end. That's why we confess the doctrine of endless punishment. You see, once God's holiness has been violated, His wrath cannot be satisfied in the punishment of a mere finite creature. Because you have provoked the eternal wrath of God. And therefore, the one who would make atonement for us, who would satisfy the wrath of God in our place, He had to be an eternal being Himself, so that He would be able to bear that eternal wrath in its fullness and fully satisfy it. And therefore, when Jesus identified Himself as the eternal Son of God, and He stated that He was going to lay down His life for His sheep, it was absolutely imperative that He prove His claim to be true by ascending back to heaven. And so the Ascension says, among other things, that Jesus truly was the Son of God, but it also gives proof that His atoning work has been completed and that it has been accepted by God. And this is not really another point. It's continuing on in that same point that when He ascended back to heaven, He proved that He was who He said He was and that He had accomplished what He said He was going to accomplish on our behalf. Remember what Jesus said in John 17, 4 and 5. He said, "I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." And then He says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Now, we could turn to Philippians chapter 2, and that kind of fleshes this out a little bit. There we read that He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The ascension of Jesus is His exaltation. It is His enthronement. Jesus is leaving to go and ascend and take up residency upon His throne now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we've just read, that exaltation, that glorification was dependent upon or conditioned upon His accomplishing our salvation. His enthronement was conditioned upon Him finishing the work. And because He had humbled Himself and become obedient even to the point of death on a cross, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. And therefore, as we see Jesus ascend back up to the Father, we are being told that our salvation is finished, our salvation is accomplished, our salvation is complete in Him. Now, you might wonder where that is to be found here in the text, and therefore I want to consider that question just briefly with you. I want you to see that a first way that we see this being said, in other words, that salvation is complete, is somewhat of a complex point, but the first way that we see that being said is simply that He ascended. In other words, ascending is not normal, if you didn't already know that. Normal people, regular people, just can't do that. And so the very action is a divine action. And it is saying this is just not just a normal mere creature, mere human being. This is actually a divine action. But secondly, we see it in the fact that as he is ascending, notice the disciples worshiped him. Worship is reserved for God alone. Jesus taught them that. And therefore, when we see the disciples worship Jesus, it is affirmative of the fact that they recognize him as none other than God himself, or they would have never worshiped him. But they are recognizing this was God in the flesh. This is God, in the flesh. And finally, we see this here in his act of blessing. Notice here that Jesus lifts up his hands and he pronounces a blessing upon his people. And when he lifts up his hands and he pronounces this benediction upon them, not only do we have another text that gives support to a minister pronouncing the blessing upon a congregation, but we have a statement that our high priest, Jesus Christ, has finished his atoning work, and now he has come forth to pronounce his blessing upon the people. And that takes just a second for me to bring that out a little bit more, because you need to see that behind this action here, there is a history and a precedent throughout the whole Old Testament, and that is of the priests finishing their work in the temple, where they would take the blood of the sacrifice, they would go into the holy place, and they would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. They would apply it to the mercy seat. And as the priest was in the temple, away from their view, doing what he was doing, the people were outside praying. And they were hoping against hope, frankly, that he would first of all simply come out alive, but that he would then also come out and pronounce that blessing upon them, saying, God has accepted that sacrifice. Your sins have been covered. You can live now. And so the people would, with great anticipation, would wait for the high priest to come back out of the temple and pronounce this blessing. Well, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, listen to this. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or temple or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. And therefore, when Christ lifts up his hands here and pronounces the benediction as he's being taken away from them, this is another declaration that our salvation is finished. It has been accomplished. The ascension is a tangible and visual proof that the Son of God has accomplished redemption on behalf of sinners, and that God has accepted his work and is now exalting him and glorifying him with that glory that he had before the world existed. And so this is how just one, really one small way that the ascension is related to your salvation. But finally this morning, and again, although there's so much more to say, and we could spend, frankly, multiple messages considering the ramifications of the ascension on our salvation, we need to see finally this morning the association between the ascension and the church. The ascension and the church. Aside from the fact that that from the ascension forward, the Christian church has worshipped Jesus, as we see them doing here, and aside from many other things that that we could say about the effects of the ascension on the life of the church, I want to focus on the effect it has on the mission of the church. On the mission of the church. As Jesus ascends into heaven, He is taking up His new earned position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. You see, the picture is that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is also a reigning king. And it is precisely after He has finished His priestly sacrificial work. In other words, after He has died for sins, it's precisely after that that He takes up His reign as King on His throne. And therefore, the church is to be understood as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the church is to be self-conscious. It's us. We are to be self-conscious that we have a mission in this world relative to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that mission is found here in verses 47 and 48. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so the church, we are hearing here, the church has a commission and the church has an imperative to go into all the world and to declare the crown rights of King Jesus. And in that declaration, we need to recognize that when we declare the crown rights of King Jesus, that declaration includes the very work that earned Him that title and that position. That is, His life of obedience and His death on the cross. And I don't want it to be missed here how people are to be made subjects of King Jesus. And I mean by this, look at the way that this kingdom is to be advanced. It is not by force, like you find in Islam, where you're converted by violence or you're converted by the sword. Nor is it to be by manipulation, like we find largely in multiple cults, but you find this in Roman Catholicism with their fear tactics and indulgences and things like that. The way that Christ's kingdom is to be advanced is by the proclamation of the gospel. Repentance and forgiveness in His name. You see, what we're being told here is that this is a spiritual kingdom. That the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom that concerns the souls of men and women. And it advances by the ministry of the gospel. One of the great unpackings of this truth is found in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we find that famous statement by Peter. And really that maxim, and we often lose the stuff that's found around it. It's that famous statement by Peter that we are to obey God rather than men. It's really a statement of kingdom conflict there between the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Caesar. And when charged by the government to stop preaching Jesus, Peter says this, and I want you to listen to this in light of what's in front of you there in Luke chapter 24. Luke says, because he's conscious that Jesus is king, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as Lord and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Look back at our text, that verse 47, repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in His name. This is after the fact that He has risen from the dead. And that beginning in Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things, and I'm sending the Holy Spirit from my Father upon you. This is Peter here self-consciously operating under that commission he received right here. He's basically articulating these events. This is what happened to us. That's why we have to obey God rather than you. Because we're now members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that trumps anything on this earth. You see, repentance and forgiveness of sins, they are gifts from God, and they are announced through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are declared, as it says here, in His name. And therefore, the kingdom of Jesus, this is the thing I think we need to see, is that the kingdom of Jesus advances by way of the gracious gospel of Jesus. That's how men and women are brought into the kingdom. And so in essence, we need to see that Jesus is here commissioning His church to go out and tell the world what He has done for sinners. That's how it advances. That's the nature of the kingdom. Go out and tell people the gospel. Tell the world about His person and His work. And therefore, when a man or a woman comes into the kingdom of Jesus, in other words, when they come to receive that gift of salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ, that the King is handing to them, they become part of the conquered people of Christ. But what I'm trying to show here is that when Jesus lays that banner over the church that has His insignia upon it, that says, I've conquered these people. How has He conquered us? He has conquered us by His love. He's conquered us by doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And therefore, it is not by violence, it is not by manipulation or trickery, but purely by gracious love that His kingdom expands and He brings us into it. And so Jesus ascends His throne here. That's what's going on. And He begins to reign. And with such an important mission given to the church, that is to proclaim His kingdom, Jesus tells the church to wait. Wait until He ascends back to the Father. And from there, He pours out His Spirit upon them, empowering them to accomplish the mission He has called them to. That is a bit of what is happening in this final event in the Gospel of Luke. Again, these are only and have only been snippets of the vast subject of the ascension of Christ. But as I noted in the introduction, really the rest of the New Testament unfolds the implications and effects of Jesus' enthronement and the outpouring of His Spirit. In fact, in my preliminary study of Colossians, Colossians picks up perfectly where this leaves off. Speaking of the preeminence now of Jesus Christ and how that is to affect our everyday life. But we end here this morning the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Luke. And so far in this study, we've seen His birth, we've seen His life, we've seen His trials and His death and His burial and His resurrection and now His ascension. And as we have seen here today, as we've looked at the life of Christ, none of that is to be considered a matter of mere ancient history in the form of a relic. In other words, it is true history. All of this happened. But it was really just the beginning of the reality of the kingdom and reign of Jesus Christ. And that is an ongoing present reality. We need to recognize Jesus is not just a figure of the past, but He is today seated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was, He is, and He is to come. And He is even now, by the powerful working of His Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the church, He's bringing people into His kingdom, and He's bringing them under His glorious and gracious authority. And He does this by having His people announce to their friends and families, announce to their workmates and their neighbors. He sends us out to say what Jesus has done for sinners. That's the way that the kingdom is advanced. In other words, the account of Christ's life, death, and resurrection ends here in His commissioning of the church to take the message of His life, death, and resurrection to the ends of the earth. What happened 2,000 years ago is to have relevance today in 2009. That message is to go out as the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. If you are not yet a part of His gracious kingdom, I hope that you will be conquered by His love, that you will take the forgiveness and the repentance that come in His name, and that you will become one of the subjects of King Jesus. And if you have been conquered by His love, and if you are part of His gracious kingdom this morning, I hope you will hear afresh His commission upon you as part of His church and be encouraged by His blessing and His ascension and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit to be faithful and diligent witnesses for King Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would give us a self-conscious recognition that we are members of a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world, that we truly are pilgrim travelers and are to have the hearts of pilgrims, being where we are for the present, but longing for our ultimate homeland, which is where You are. And so we pray, Lord, that our lives would more and more reflect the reality that we speak and say that we believe. That our lives would truly show that we are members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that He is gone even now as our forerunner before us, and that we have the deposit of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our great inheritance. And may we long to inherit that great blessing that is there for us at the end of this life. And so, Lord, charge us now in our walk, charge us in our witness, that we would desire others to come and to be members of this kingdom as well, and to start bowing down and paying homage to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May many people who our lives touch come to receive that repentance and forgiveness that is offered in His name. God, do a work in us, we pray. Bind these things in our heart and really affect our lives and the way we live, we pray. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our heavenly King. Amen. Please.